Lord, Thou hast searched and seen me through. Thine I command with piercing view. My rising and my resting hours, my heart and flesh with all their powers, my thoughts before they are my own, are to my God distinctly known. He knows the words I mean to speak, ere from my opening lips they break. Oh, may these thoughts possess my breast, where'er I roam, where'er I rest. Never let my weaker passions dare consent to sin, for God is there.
Good morning. We want to look this morning at a book in the Old Testament of a person who had a very keen sense of what we just sang. I want you to turn to the book of Joel. And Joel challenges us with the concept that God is inextricably involved in every detail that happens to us and that happens in our world. We've lost the sense of that. In fact, people react to that. We have various calamities that take place from time to time, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. And the people in this country react pretty badly if anybody suggests that God might have something to do with it. They don't want to hear that. The consciousness that of the prophet that we're going to study this morning, and he gives us good reason to have that concept about what's going on in our world, is just totally foreign to what people today want to consider. I mean, there are instances where if anybody dares to suggest that perhaps God is bringing some judgment, perhaps God is trying to give people a wake-up call, that is met with scorn, that is met with reaction, that's met with accusation. But that's the perspective of this prophet we're going to look at this morning. The title of the message is Jehovah's Day. This is one of the most graphic of the Old Testament books. In style and in subject, it is a very arresting book. A number of places in the book are just simply masterpieces of poetic vigor. He pictures an invading locust army and the plague that it brought to the land. Just for starters, just to give you a little bit of the flavor, chapter 1, let's look at verse 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. That's just typical of the graphic imagery and the poetic vigor of this book. Now, we know nothing about this author. It's interesting, these minor prophets are not minor, certainly, in their message, but some of them are minor in the sense that we don't know who they are. I mean, they're just an insignificant person that all of a sudden comes up with a message or has a message from God to give. We don't know anything more about him than what we read in verse 1, that he was the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about Joel. Now, he was apparently a prophet of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the prophets, I have had a method in the prophets as I've chosen them, as we've studied them. Jonah and Amos and Hosea were prophets of the northern kingdom. The only prophets, writing prophets of the northern kingdom. We have Elijah and Elisha who were non-writing prophets. But Amos, Hosea, and Jonah were prophets of that northern kingdom that had 19 kings, all of them bad, and went inexorably into apostasy because there just was practically no godly influence in the land after those 10 tribes left the other two tribes with the true worship at Jerusalem. And so we have those three writing prophets to the northern kingdom. And then the last time we spoke about Obadiah. And he was a prophet not to either one. He was a prophet to Edom, if you recall. One of the relatives of Israel. And we won't go into the message we had then. But anyway, this book I chose to take as the first one as a prophet to Judah because I'm convinced that he's one of the earliest ones of the prophets. Now, I know there's a lot of debate as to when he wrote, but the reason I think he's one of the earliest ones is because there's no mention whatsoever of Assyria or Babylon. The nations that he invades against are Philistia and Phoenicia, which were early contenders that Israel had to deal with. And so I'm convinced that that he wrote before the Assyrians came on the scene and certainly before the Babylonians came on the scene. And you can see that in verses 4 to 7 in chapter 3 where he mentions the nations that God is going to judge. And like I told you, in verse 4 we have it, Tyre and Sidon, the coast of Palestine, which is Philistia. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Palestine comes from the word Philistine. It was the land of the Philistines, and the word Palestine comes from that. And so these are the enemies he talks about. He's not talking about the later enemies. And why do I think he's a prophet of Judah? Because that's all he talks about. We hear nothing of the ten tribes. We hear nothing of Israel. Everything is about Judah and Jerusalem. So I think he was an early prophet. I think he was a prophet to Judah. All right, now, I told you that the title of the message is going to be Jehovah's Day. I did that to just sort of make the title a little bit short. Actually, he says, the day of the Lord. We have it five times in this book. The day of the Lord. And every time that it appears, it speaks of it as a day of judgment. So we have the clearest definition and the best picture of the day of the Lord, which is used in other places in the Bible. But we have the best description of it, the best picture of it, in this book of Joel. And you can look up the references, those of you who are taking notes. We're not going to take the time to do it. 1:15. Well, let's do it. Let's look at how he uses the day of the Lord. 1:15, he says, alas, this is the first usage, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and here's the description, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So that's obviously a picture of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. All right? Just like the sun comes up, this darkness comes up. And that's the day of the Lord. 2:11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Obviously a picture of judgment. Verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon... I'm sorry. Yes, it's still chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And the last one, the fifth one, is 3, verse 14. Where he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So, The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. A day when God is giving a special manifestation that He is in control. It's an expression of His sovereignty. All right? Now, in Joel, we have a threefold outlook of this day of the Lord. He's a wonderful prophet. First, he refers to a present happening. They have just had a plague of locusts. And we'll be dwelling more on that in detail in just a moment. But he refers to this calamity that has happened. And as I told you, after we sang that song, within His circling power I stand, on every side I find His hand. That's Joel's concept. Folks, we've just had a happening. It's saying something. All right? The second phase of this day of the Lord is that there's a more severe judgment coming. This was just a wake-up call. And the judgment that's coming is going to be another plague of locusts, but it's going to be much worse than the one we just had. And the one they just had was so bad that he says at the beginning that nothing like that had ever happened. Tell your children. So they tell their children and tell their grandchildren. It was going to be a notable event that was going to be passed down through the generations. But he says, if you thought that was bad, the next one's going to be worse. And then the third one, Day of the Lord, he follows this theme. What he's saying is, you know, the Day of the Lord is an unfolding reality. In fact, as you read the book, in his mind, the Day of the Lord is always there. Everything that happens is God making His appeal. God calling to people. God trying to get their attention. God trying to get them to understand that they're not in control of their lives. They have decisions to make, but the final disposition of everything is God. And there are things beyond their control. They will not manage their own lives. Nobody does. Ultimately, God is in control. And that's what he's trying to tell them. And then these locust plagues, both of them, well, the second one didn't, it seems as though it didn't happen. We'll be talking about that. But anyway, he had warned them that was what was coming next. And then finally, this day of the Lord, what I wanted to say was those locust plagues were disciplinary. But there is a day of the Lord coming. That will be the final day of the Lord. That will not be disciplinary. That will be ultimately destructive for anybody who gets involved in it. In every happening, Joel sees God's sovereignty. The day of the Lord is always present. But sometimes he has to make it more real because people don't recognize his presence. And there are two principles that we see that he wants to get across about this day of the Lord. The one I've been alluding to or been describing, and that is that God's government is behind everything. And the other thing that Joel wants to get across is that in this government, there is repeated, persistent demonstrations of God's grace. Now, some people have a problem with the Old Testament. They see the Old Testament as basically teaching a God of judgment. Then they come to the New Testament and they see Jesus and they say, well, God is like Jesus. He's a God of love. The Old Testament was wrong. Well, they haven't read the book of Joel. They haven't read the book of Hosea. There's some things in the Old Testament they haven't read. We find here in the book of Joel the truth about God. His heart is a heart of love. Would you look at verse 18 of chapter 2? Well, let's look at another one before that. verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God. Twice he says it in two verses. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Go down to verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. That's the true character of God. That he really is trying to emphasize. The judgment is not what he's basically focusing on. He says, God is trying to get your attention. You've misunderstood him. He wants you to take a second look at him. You don't know his character. You don't understand his person. And you make bad responses to him because you misunderstand the character of God. Judgment is always with restraint. That's what you get here. That God's judgment is, now the final one will not be, but God's judgment is always, he's restraining himself. He does not pour out His wrath on people without giving them opportunity. He'll change His mind just as soon as you change yours. Metanoia. God repents. I don't understand it. How can God change His mind? He's all knowing, but that's what He says. I don't know what that's all about. But we do understand that when we make a different response, God's response then changes. That's one of those things we're not going to try to explain. Chapter 2, verse 18 makes it very clear that there is always, until that final judgment, there is always a way of deliverance promised. Always. Now, those who get destroyed in the final judgment, or get involved in the, they won't be annihilated. It'll be an unending judgment. And by the way, there's just been a book written by an evangelical against that. It's called Love Wins. God is so loving, He won't have a final judgment for people. Well, I don't understand all that, and I don't know how to reconcile it all with the character of God who's love. But the Bible teaches that. And that has to be believed along with everything else we're saying this morning. But anyway, those who are finally judged with that everlasting, eternal, never-ending judgment, I think through all eternity, will be painfully aware that all through their experience, God was confronting them and calling them and giving them opportunities and bringing situations in their life to bring them up short, warning them, giving them examples. I think through all eternity they will contemplate all those things that they just simply ran past. God had their attention for a moment. They ignored it and kept on going. And of course, as they kept on going, they got more and more insensitive to what God was trying to tell them until finally the end is what it is. I think all eternity they will reflect on the fact that God was a great God of love and mercy, and He gave them more mercy and more consideration and more opportunity and more manifestations of Himself than what they ever deserved and ever admitted. That would have to be part of the bitterness of an eternity without God, to realize that you had sinned against that kind of effort on God's part to get your attention and turn you so He could bless you. God is urging men in this book to turn, and He doesn't spare in His description the full realization of life that turning will give them. And He patiently, in this book, is pictured as using all the forces at His command, even grasshoppers, to get people to make that turn. All right? Well, we have an outline. Jehovah's Day. Day of calamity. 1:1-2:11. 2. Day of calling. 2:12-32. And day of consummation. 2:28-3:21. By the way, when you use this marker up here, always keep the cap on it because it dries out if you don't. If I'm sitting in the audience and somebody's up here waving this around without the cap on it, I get real nervous. All right. Day of calamity. Let's start reading here. Let's read some of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? He said, old men. Has this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Did you even hear your fathers ever describe anything like we're just going through here? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now that's why this particular invasion of insects was worse than anything anybody had ever experienced. Usually you have locusts, and I'm going to read you a description of a locust invasion, and you have a locust invasion. But here you had four waves of insects. And by the time it was done, there was nothing left that had any life. So this was really a very unusual invasion of insects. You had four different invasions, one right after the other. And what the one didn't eat, the next one did. And what little bit they left, the next one ate. And what little bit they left, the next one ate. And there was nothing after that. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. And howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. When you drank your last bottle, that was the last bottle. There won't be any more. It's interesting to me. The people who drink water aren't going to be affected by this. The people who are the most committed to their senses are the people who suffer the most in the day of the Lord. I often think about the final judgment. Here are these people who live in luxury and they pamper themselves. They can't stand the thought of pain. I mean, just can you imagine the horror of those people when finally they have to face pain? Well, it's also true in this life. It's interesting who he picks out as the people who are the most affected by this. It's the people who are the most tuned to their senses. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. All right? These locusts are called a nation. That's interesting. What it means is, they are able to act with a common design. This isn't just each insect doing its own thing. Later on we find out they march in ranks, just like an army with a commander, and yet they have no commander. Proverbs says, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. And that's what's pictured here. And they are pictured as having the teeth of a lion. Well, you know that a locust does not have the teeth of a lion, but the effect, when God brings a locust, a group of locusts, to bear on a situation, it might as well be lions until it's all said and done. Let me read what somebody has written who experienced the locust invasion. Their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches. We kindled fires. We beat and we burned to death, heaps upon heaps, but the effort was utterly useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches, and hedges. Those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed. If they have a large expanse of water to go through, there's so many of them, they just keep coming. The ones that go in the water die, and finally they build up a bridge and the rest go across. How many have ever read the story Lining and in the Ants? That's the picture. It's just interesting to me. Man thinks he is so smart. And God can just completely undo everything with little ants and little locusts. It was perfectly appalling to watch this animated river as it flowed up the road, ascended the hill above my house. For 4 days, this huge mass of insects were marching. 4 days they marched. Toward the east. Millions upon untold millions. In their march, they devour every green thing with wonderful expedition. The noise made in marching and foraging was like that of a heavy shower on a distant forest. Nothing in their habits is more striking than the pertinacity with which they all pursue the same line of march like a disciplined army. And then usually what happens after this, I mean, this is a horrible thing to have happened. Then you have all those dead ones. And they say the stench is incredible. And along with the decaying bodies, there are all kinds of diseases that were in those bodies. And then a plague breaks out. And in 125 BC, there was, in North Africa, locust invasions on an unusual scale. And after the locust invasion, after everything had been eaten and people were starving to begin with, 80,000 people died of the pestilence that came afterward. I mean, we live in a very protected world. And we think we have things pretty well under control. But all it would take would be one thing like this to have happen. And all the proud statements of people and all the scientific expertise and brilliant inventions and computers and you name it, would all go down the drain with one God-planned locust invasion. Ignorant insects. If you remember in Lining and the Ants, he kept telling people he has it all figured out. He knows how to defeat them.
Mm-hmm.
It's a powerful story if you never read it. All right. Now, they should have figured out what was going on. Let's keep reading here. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, that would be about the most poignant mourning that you can imagine. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Now, that should have said something to them that God wasn't even caring about his house. The situation that they were in as a people was so desperately wicked that God obviously did not even care about the worship that was going on in their land. He allowed the sacrifices and everything to come to an end. The locusts had eaten everything. Verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O you husbandmen, how, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. And what do they realize? That any joy or any happiness that anybody has is totally dependent on God. There are people out there today who think they're having a nice time. And they're not aware of the fact that all that, whatever nice time they're having, can all be traced back to the providence of God. Just take away a few things. There'll be nothing to be happy about. In fact, one of the things that really stirs me is the presumption of sinners. All the energy, all the brains, all the resources they use to manage their lives in such a comfortable way all comes from God. Ultimately, they are totally dependent, and then they prostitute all of that. Then they strut around and... It's ridiculous. Jesus not only called people sinners, he called them stupid. A person who does not serve God is stupid. Now, I said that one here one time, and David Berceau did not like that, but I'm going to say it. People who do not serve God are not just wicked, they are stupid. Now, I hope you remember that. Jesus said fools more often than he ever said sinners. It's literally insanity not to recognize the providence of God in everything that's happening. And that's the appeal this man is making. Now, he wants to make sure that all their tears are directed to some good end. So he says this in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament. Ye priests, how, ye ministers of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast. I'm sorry, that was not David Berceau that criticized me. That was somebody else. And I shouldn't have used his name. I'm sorry about that. That was somebody else. I just now remembered. Anyway, somebody reacted that I said people who are sinners are not only wicked, they're stupid. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid waste. The barns are broken down. Corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of the cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness and the flame. Now, did you know that the name of the locust literally means a burning of the land? I mean, when these locusts invade, it sounds like fire. And stuff disappears like fire. It's burning it. And so here you have the imagery. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. I mean, even the dumb animals know that they should cry out to God. For the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a cloud of clouds, a day of clouds, a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them and behind them. Now look how devastating this is. In front of them, it looks like the Garden of Eden. Just lush. Perfect vegetation. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. Verse 4. Now this, here we get a description. Now he's still talking about locusts. And what he's warning them now is, there's going to be another invasion. It's going to be worse than this one. And then he pictures how vicious these insects are. The appearance of them is that it's the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains, they shall leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. Then these are the locusts. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. You can't fight these insects with swords. I mean, get out. We're having a battle, folks. This army has invaded. Let's get out our swords. Well, you wouldn't get much accomplished. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. This is beautiful literature. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. This is God's army. I told you that Joel has this concept that whatever is happening, somehow, it's part of God's sovereignty and his dealings with men. So he says this is his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? So that's the picture of the calamity. Now let's talk about a day of calling. He uses this opportunity to call them to repentance. This is what he says. And we have just an excellent description of repentance here. Therefore also now saith the Lord. I remember traveling in Europe. Joseph Overholt made us memorize this whole passage. I'm not quite sure why he chose this passage, but it's indelibly stamped on my mind. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. For he is gracious. He said, I'm not promising you absolutely that we can avert this calamity, but I am promising you that the Lord is gracious and he's merciful and he does forgive. And very likely will respond with changing your situation. Now, I want to talk a little bit about repentance. What is repentance? Well, in verses 12 and 13, we find out that repentance is wholehearted. It involves the center of your being. It's totally changed. Instead of looking at the world in a self-centered way, you all of a sudden put God in the center. I mean, really, in the center of your consciousness. You put God in the center, and you deny that other view. It results in a restrained lifestyle, fasting. And it is expressed as genuine sorrow. I heard about a case just recently, another case where a father molested his daughters. And it's in one of our plain communities, and they're trying to work with the man. And they said they do not see a genuine sorrow. There's no repentance. Turn ye, a thorough conversion to God. Now, I listed some things that I look for when I am trying to evaluate whether something is true repentance. The person views sin as God views it, as something tragic, as something ugly, as something despicable, as something revolting. That's how he sees sin. And we have a song in our hymnal that says, "Oh, may the least omission bear." Sin means missing the mark. A truly godly person wants to be like Christ. And to him, sin is simply failing in any respect to be that. That's what sin is. And he sees that any failure to be like Christ has within it negative consequences. That all of life is wrapped up in a perfect appropriation of who Jesus is. And anything less than that is going to cause trouble. Isn't going to come out the way it's supposed to. Isn't going to be a blessing in the end. And he sees sin that way. He is seriously committed to hating and putting sin totally out of his life. Now, we're not saying he arrives at sinlessness, but I appreciate Brother Sheldon's comment years ago. He may not be sinless, but he will sin less and less. Now, false repentance is this. The person may make a change, and we see this over and over in the Bible, because some consequences happen, but he still loves the sin. He still does not look at sin the way God looks at it. In fact, he loves it. If he thought he could sin and he could have good consequences, he would sin. All he's focused on is some consequences. He does not hate sin. In fact, he loves it. He would like to be able to pursue it. He's galled by the fact that he can't. And if he knew that it would result in happiness, he would never abandon his sin. It would be fine with him if he wasn't like Jesus. That would be okay. All he fears is judgment. And the reformation he makes is a partial reformation, usually with some force behind it. Someone made him do it. But it's temporary. Not very long afterward, his focus again drifts away from Christ. And it's back on self. And it's obvious by the things you see him do, it's obvious by the things you say, you hear him say, that for all his professed Christ focus in whatever testimony he feels he needs to give to people, that's not really where it is. That's false repentance. He still loves sin. He still loves things that the world has posed in contrast to Jesus. Number two, true repentance understands the character of sin. They understand that sin is everything, as I've been saying, unlike God, and that everything that represents Jesus, everything that you derive from your focus on Him and your pursuit of Him is the source of everything beautiful, everything lovely, everything free, everything that is worth talking about, all proceeds from that, and everything else is less. He understands the character of sin. False repentance says, "Oh, I don't see it such a big deal. Why'd you make such a big deal out of it? It's just a little thing." And it justifies and rationalizes. True repentance is a pattern of Christ's pursuit. A person may step out of the way and sin, but it'll never be a pattern. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. There's a holy horror rises up within him. And like the song says, and drives me to that grace again. There's something in him. It cannot sin because it is born of God. There's a principle in there that drives him in the opposite direction. This is true repentance. The disposition to repeat a sin is gone. And the conduct changes to increasing resemblance of God. And any failures are reflexively confessed and restitution is made. And you don't have to go drag him out. You don't have to go and get a hold of him and make him do it. It's just a way of life. I don't know about you, but I don't see nearly enough of that kind of abhorrence of sin. Nearly enough of that kind of being absolutely convinced that is all in the person of Christ and my pursuit of that and nothing else. In fact, I've been telling people I can understand carnality, but I cannot understand worldliness. Because the Bible says that I glory in the cross by whom the world is crucified to me, dead. No response to what's going on there. And I am to the world. I live in a way that they're not real chummy with me either. Because they don't like. I just had somebody call me yesterday and say, look, I have a house to rent, and I had a good renter, a good prospect. And somewhere in the conversation, that person said, you might mind if my boyfriend lives here with me? Oh, you're not married. What would you do? The world doesn't like that. You won't be friends with the world if you're going to do that kind of stuff and say, no. No one's going to live in this house that way. So I don't understand. I'm just going to tell you this morning, I am baffled. I understand carnality. We have to eat, and some of us eat too much. We have to sleep, and some of us sleep too much. I can understand. We're in the flesh. We can't get away from it. But we can turn around and walk away from the world. We can just literally walk away and leave it behind. And the Bible clearly says, as I told you, it teaches that when a person names the name of Christ, there is a double crucifixion takes place between him and the world. And when that doesn't happen, I'm baffled. I'm just absolutely baffled. I cannot understand Christians who take on the marks of the world, who take on their lingo, who take on their clothes, who take on their cars, who take on their goals, who take on their sports, who take on their entertainment. I don't understand it. It just completely baffles me. It completely baffles me. Now, this is an 11th hour appeal. He says, look, if you think you've had a bad experience with these locusts, there's another one coming. But if you will do what I say here, God is gracious and merciful. And he, verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast. That means a genuine fast, a holy fast, not just to put on one. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? He says, God, we're interested in your reputation. This is genuine repentance. It's one of the best descriptions in the entire Bible of a genuine repentance. And then it says, the Lord will be jealous for his people and pity them. And then you can read on, and it talks about all the blessings that God has to pour out upon people when they turn and he turns. And we won't read all of that. But we will read verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. The blessing that will follow repentance will completely balance out what happened before. Now, there may still be some consequences, but even they will be turned into a blessing. And glory to God. My great that which was done by my great army, which I sent among you. This was God's army. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord. That's the name, Joel's name means Jehovah is God. I mean, all these other gods, whether they're imaginary deities or whether they're actual physical things that you have put your focus on, I want you to understand, Jehovah is saying, that I am God. And when this is all over, you will understand that. Both the judgment and the blessings that follow repentance. You will connect some cause and effect. All right. Then next we have the day of consummation. And I believe it pictures the church age, where God has brought a group of people to the point where they have responded the way they should, and He can really do what He wants to do. And it pictures the blessing God wants to give. And you're all familiar with this because Peter quoted it in the sermon there on the day of Pentecost. When God finally has a repentant nation, He will lavish His greatest blessing upon them. And here's where my heart centers on this congregation. I want this, not as badly as God does, but pretty badly, to see a congregation where every person has experienced what we've been describing in terms of repentance and has the kind of focus that it represents. He says God will pour out His Spirit upon them. Pouring has the idea of abundance. In the Old Testament, we have the Spirit moving people. But He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit and I'm going to pour it out on all flesh. And there will be no favorites, the servant, the king, the old, the young. And I like that. Here's the old person who, and I'm one of them, whose strength is failing. Here's the young person who his limitation is he doesn't have much spiritual experience. But God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And they will be able to see. They'll have visions. They'll have dreams. They'll be able to prophesy. They'll have insight into reality. They'll be able to teach one thing after another of the deeper things of reality that are hidden from other people. And they'll be able to walk in the character of God and have His fullest blessing upon them. Oh, this is beautiful. But it's in the context of the kingdom of God. If you notice here, it says, it shall be in Mount Zion. It's not an individualistic pursuit. The problem with Christianity today is it's a save-me religion. It's an individualistic religion, and it doesn't come together. But this is a picture of a group of people living in the context of the kingdom of God, where each person's gift blesses the other, and all together, it's more than each individual added up. In other words, it's the whole is bigger than the sum of its parts. And it pictures, though, the world under judgment while God is blessing this nation, His kingdom. The world is under judgment. In fact, we have a foreshadowing of it when Jesus died. It says, now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the judgment of this world. And we had darkness and we had earthquakes. And so that was a precursor of what's coming. Okay? And now, that's what He's going to do with His nation. And now in chapter 3, we have what He's going to do to everybody who's not a part of that. And I'm going to read and just comment and then we'll be finished. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Now, the word plead there does not mean He's making an appeal to them. It means He's going to have dealings with them. Whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot. I mean, you sell a life, a boy, to purchase a harlot's cost for one experience. And you sell a girl for one drink of wine. That's how much value the world actually, when it comes down to it, that's all the value they place on human life. Now, it might look otherwise, but you read stories of where people really got in dire straits. And then you see what all these nice people and all these educated people do. What they eat and what they do with the food. How many have read those books I put up in the library on the potato famine in Ireland? It seems like everybody's giving me books on that potato famine. We're all going to be experts on it. I think there'll be three or four until it's all done. Maybe we should read them. That is a picture of what human beings do. I don't care how sophisticated they are. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care how anything. When push comes to shove, they are viciously committed to themselves. And he says that all those people, that's the world, that's the nations. Yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? Are you going to get even with me? Are you going to retaliate against me? Because you hate? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my goodly pleasant things. And the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters. Remember the last message I had, there is a poetic justice. Now here you have it. Into the hand of the children of Judah. And they shall sell them to the Zebians, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. God is calling this all the Gentiles. This is the final day of judgment. Prepare war. Wake up, ye the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, you've heard the verse the other way. Listen to this one. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Get all your weapons ready. Come here to the valley. I, God, and you are going to have it out right here in the valley. And these people are dumb enough to do it. They're dumb enough, and we have it pictured in Revelation. They're dumb enough to have war with God. And so, like a bunch of idiots, they get all their weapons together and they march into this valley. And God brings them to judgment with the evidence of their violence and their hatred and their cruelty right in their hands. Verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, and that word there means the verdict. They're going to be I could just weep when I read this. There are going to be multitudes of people who just simply went blindly by the day of the Lord. There are going to be multitudes of them. They're going to end up in this valley where God is going to reap His harvest of these people. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. This is the final judgment. This is the lion roaring as we had in some of the other prophets. And utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. I mean, this problem that has been all through the years with God's people will be ended. There'll be no strangers. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall overflow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That was a place where Gentiles lived. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood. Finally, he will take the sin out of their very life, that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. A few closing comments. Number one, the day of the Lord is always present if you have eyes to see it. He's behind everything that's happening. Everything that happens to you today, God is in it. It's His day. All our activities are in the presence of a divine overruling. And if you happen not to be recognizing that, this book pictures God's complete dedication to win you away from your false concept of reality. No human activities can escape God's presence and activity. But God is merciful, and He's gracious, and He restrains. and he urges and he pleads and he tries to get people's attention. Judgment is not inevitable. Repentance averts the judgment. It might not avert all the consequences, but the consequences will then be redemptive, not judgment. Only righteousness is permanent. And I would like to close with a very searching scripture in Isaiah, verse 33, which pictures exactly what Joel has been talking about. And I'll close with this. Isaiah 33, verses 14 and following. Let's read verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done. Ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Now here's the phrase that I want you to leave here in your mind. I want this phrase. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? That's the day of the Lord. Who's going to be able to live with the devouring fire of God? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is in verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressors, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall be able to dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his water shall be sure. We all live in this day of the Lord. Who can live with everlasting burnings, with a destroying fire that we read about? It's the person who is righteous. And I just ask and plead that all of us will consider more specifically and more consciously God's overruling presence in every aspect of our lives, and recognize this day of the Lord, and let God have dealings with us, and let Him move us and urge us and put us where He wants us to be, and not ignore what He's doing in our world and in our lives. Does anybody have any comments before we close? The book of Joel is just a tremendous little book.